Let's go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, once again, be sure to grab one on a chair in front of you there or behind you, next to you. We're studying through the book of Malachi one verse at a time. Whatever the next verse is, this is where we will begin our study. We'll be looking at verses 17 of chapter 2 through verse 6 of chapter 3. And as you're turning there, just a reminder, by the way, Malachi is at the end of the Old Testament, kind of towards the end of your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John begins the New Testament. It's right before the book of Matthew. If you turn to Matthew, one book back to Malachi. The reason we're doing verse 17 of chapter 2 through verse 6 partly is because the verse indications are not inspired. Those are put between the 12th and 15th century in the Bible, and history says that the guy who did it on horseback, and he was bouncing around a little bit, and sometimes his pen moved to inappropriate places for a chapter break. So anyhow, we'll deal with the subject break. It's more important, the text break. You might think of it more important than the chapter break. Malachi chapter 2 will be starting in verse 17. Well, whether it's a great novel or a story, a novel you're reading or a story, a movie, whatever, with clever twists and a thick plot, or maybe your life in this world, the loose ends in any story, in any really good story, never seem to finally get all tied up until the end. And depending on the story or the scenario, whatever, that's not always a pleasant reality. Maybe that can create hardship in our life. Lord, how is this thing going to work out? How is my family member, this person I love, this trial in my life, how is this going to work out? The evil that's going on around us and so on. A lot of loose ends. This is a struggle. This is a great struggle. And this is exactly what was happening during the 5th century B.C., which is the time when the book of Malachi was written to the recipients, the Jews, in 5th century B.C., Israel. They were battling with these big questions that any thinking person will battle with. You may be today, since the beginning. Namely, where's justice? Does God care about all the junk going on in my life and in this world? I mean, I know it says there on paper God is a God of love and a God of justice, but is that just ink? I mean, does that have any sort of material reality? Does it? Sometimes it just seems too much. We look at the evil going on outside and around us. It seems just, the list just seems unbelievable, too large for anyone to deal with. And so during this time, in Israel and in our time, certainly, the question is asked, does God even want to do something about it? The issue is going on. Can God even do something about it? Is he able to? When the end comes, whenever that'll be, whatever that is, how are things going to fall in place? How will this God of justice, supposedly, resolve all these issues? If at all. It's human to ask these things. You have to ask these things. You are a human being. You're made in the image of God, so we ask these questions. They're normal. We're human, just like 5th century B.C. Jews here in Israel. And they are questions that have an answer, though it's perhaps, if you are less familiar with what the Scripture has to say, what God has to say about it, it's an unexpected answer, as we'll see in our study tonight. And we must have an answer. We must know how to think through these things. Otherwise, we'll just numb ourselves with trinkets of the world that frankly leave us more empty. So with that, read along with me. Starting in verse 17, I'll read through verse 6 of chapter 3. Again, that's the subject break for tonight. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? So, you recall the way that this very interesting dialogue in the book of Malachi has been happening, these accusations that are absolute and correct and objective from God are being brought to people who profess His name, and they're sort of answering back, as it were. God knows what they're thinking. Verse 1, chapter 3, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in his former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow, the orphan, those who turn aside, the alien, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Well, this is a passage, if you're not familiar with it, that's very rich in theology, especially as it relates to the topic of eschatology, which is just a fancy name that means the end times. What is going to happen in the end? Many things are spoken of here in this passage where God, in effect, through Malachi, assumes the reader would understand them thoroughly. We're going to do our best in this short 50 minutes to dive in and sort of track with it here. But a brief overview, very, very quick overview of the end times as the Bible teaches, as God's Word teaches, a quick crash course very quickly. So Christ came once 2,000 years ago, and he's coming again. There will be called what's the rapture of the church. It's the taking the church out of the world. You can read this in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, and so on, which will be followed by a seven-year time of tribulation. 7 years. And what will happen during this time will be an unprecedented time of world chaos, of like economical chaos, political chaos, military chaos, geological and meteorological chaos, and so on, a time of judgment, war. This 7 years will conclude with Jesus Christ coming back down bodily for the second time to the world amongst this global catastrophe. He'll bring the chaos to an end with his perfect justice, and he'll set up what is called the millennial kingdom. I'll be referring to that throughout this sermon, the millennial kingdom. It's a time of a literal 1,000 years where Jesus Christ is reigning in a global theocracy where all the evil and these kind of things are dealt with and are being dealt with. And it's really a wonderful time in the world, this millennial kingdom, for those who have trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. So I'll be referring to these things, the tribulation and so on, throughout. And you say, "Well, Eric, I want to know more about that." We'll get there after Malachi when we go through Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Jesus deals with these extensively. So once again, if you're newer to studying the scriptures, God's word is rich. Just hang in there with us. Just as many prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, there are many prophecies yet to be fulfilled, and they will be at or during or after his second coming. Now, if you've been with us in our study in Malachi, you may be thinking, okay, we're in 3 weeks talking about relationships and dating and singleness and marriage. How do we turn a corner so quick on going to the end times? Well, recall what the reason is why Malachi wrote this book, why God inspired this book through Malachi. Recall, this book is addressed to those who profess to know God. It's an in-house issue, and they're hypocrites, basically. They were going through the motions, busy going through religious devotion and so on, but their hearts were insincere. They were ice cold. They didn't really love God. It was all for show and a pretense. And so God is very concerned about that. He's been addressing it very, very pointedly throughout, which is appropriate. And so the issue here then is, in Malachi, you have various evidences of his people of their hypocrisy. One of their evidences is them saying, God's not really a God of justice. He can't really deal with all the world issues. There's no way. Okay? And so he's addressing each of those issues appropriately, and the way that he happens to do it in this passage is by saying, let me tell you how things are going to end up and how justice actually is going to be flawlessly taken care of. So with that, the main idea of the passage tonight is this. It's in your bulletin. I'll put it up here on the screen. A little long tonight. Once again, there's just a lot in these seven verses. Main idea is this, is when Jesus Christ returns to the world, he will both complete his work of enabling his people to worship God acceptably, and he will exact fair judgment on the unrepentant so that complete justice is enacted upon the world for his glory. When Christ comes, a short way to say it is he'll vindicate his name. He'll settle all matters of justice perfectly. So this passage is really just sitting back, and this passage is all about Jesus Christ. Of course, the hearers in Malachi's day in 5th century BC didn't know that name, Jesus Christ. They knew him as this coming Messiah. We are looking back, they're looking forward. This is all about him. With that, if you're taking notes, we're going to see five ways that God will vindicate himself by enacting perfect global justice. This passage teaches five ways that God is going to vindicate himself by enacting perfect global justice. There will be justice. God will take care of it flawlessly. Five ways. And you'll notice it's very fascinating that the discussion turns quickly to the Messiah. All matters of justice in the world revolve not around some abstract principles and some hopeful sentiments. They revolve around a person, around the Messiah, around Jesus Christ. It's going to bottleneck at him. Christ will come to the world and deal with it. And it really is, the Bible teaches here and many other places, justice will be dealt with stunning perfection. Sobering perfection is really the message that God would have us know here. Matters of good and evil, justice of all time, for all people, from beginning till the end, it's going to be perfection the way God will deal with it. Thereby his glory will be upheld. Well, number one is this. First way is this. God will vindicate himself and uphold his justice by preparing for the Messiah's coming. Number one, by preparing for the Messiah's coming. There's a preparation for the first coming of Jesus Christ. Once again, this is 5th century BC, looking forward to this grand event that we look back to. Now, if you're with us when we studied Zephaniah last summer, in a lot of the Old Testament prophets, when they looked forward to Messiah, they didn't always know that there would be a significant gap between this first coming and his second coming. It wasn't as clear. They knew he would come. They knew that Jesus is God and so on, the only God, and many things he would do, born of a virgin, and then this millennial kingdom and so on. But they didn't always see that huge gap. We see it now, and of course Christ has fleshed it out. Places like I mentioned, Matthew 24 and 25. But we know there is this gap. Well, look at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. God's people, those who know God, God's saying, I'm wearied by these things. What things? They say, well, how have we wearied you, Lord, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. In other words, God doesn't really care. He's not really particular about, who's bad and who's good. And it's just those really, really, maybe like the really astronomically evil things that God, but even then, it's not really anything. He delights in them. Do you see that at the end of verse 17? And then another question they're saying, well, where is the God of justice? It is, of course, really, they're mocking God. There's no God of justice. If there is a God, there's a God, but he can't really handle big issues like this. And it's not that they're wrestling with these issues, that they had gone a step further in their hypocrisy and were blaspheming God now. They're accusing God of things that were untrue about him. How much does he doesn't really care about wrongdoing and so on? Look at the state. They in effect, the Jews looked around their country and the economy and the political scene, as we know, weren't real good. And so they're saying, look, God wants us to be happier, healthier, and wealthier, and the economy's not good, so he's out of here. God doesn't want to bless us. It was signs of a hypocritical devotion. Because in effect, they're saying, look, God, we crowd the right places of worship. We go through the motions. We even bring our offerings and so on. You're obligated to bless us, God, because you should be thrilled that we would give you the time of day. Of course, God is addressing this. They question whether God had any desire or ability in a world gone wrong. And what God will say, in effect, is, I do care about it. I do care. But I'm not subjected to your shallow worldview, your shallow, very self-serving worldview. And God will, in effect, say throughout here, he'll say, look, as you wish for justice to come, be very careful what you wish for. Because as you look outside of yourselves, and you say, well, I want justice to come on all those big bad people outside of me, God's going to say, look, all human beings are culpable to me. Therefore, when you long for justice, you're longing for justice to come down on yourself as well. And unless you're a perfect individual, God says, I must bring justice on you as well. Be careful what you wish for, God is saying here. He's saying, my judgment and justice is not subjected to your arbitrary, shallow cultural fancies, but to my objective, perfect standard. Be careful what you wish for. We have to be careful, even us, before we say, oh, phew, I'm glad to hear God's going to deal with things. You're part of those things if you're not a perfect human being. You might not be a terrorist, but have you ever fallen short of God's perfection? But the judge of all the earth, Genesis 18, said 4,000 years ago, shall not the judge of all the earth, shall he not deal justly? Yes, he will. And that's just a sobering question, an assertion. We look at ourselves first. So God says, behold, verse 1, I'm going to send my messenger. In other words, this is going to be a preparation for the Messiah. He will clear the way for me. The Hebrew word for messenger there also has the idea of an ambassador or like a representative of an agent. An agent of like really high ranking on behalf of supreme royalty for a specific assignment. And it's a situation that 5th century BC hearers would be familiar with. In the ancient East, whenever a king was about to come into a city or some nation, a messenger would be sent ahead to sort of allow that city to prepare for this arrival of a very important official to make preparations. And of course, Jesus quotes this verse 500 years later. It is John the Baptist he's speaking of. Matthew 11, I'll put it up here real quick. Jesus is saying to those who were going out to the desert to visit John the Baptist, this is fast forward to the first century now. Jesus said, what'd you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger, and he quotes Malachi 3:1 here. I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. It is John the Baptist who was this preparation for Jesus Christ. So he prepared the way for the first coming, for the Lord to do the work necessary to deal with justice in his death on the cross. But the second coming is yet to come. And it says this, look at verse 1. He will clear the way before me. And the phrase here was used to describe of like an agricultural term, like a clearing of ground to prepare for like planting a vineyard or something in ancient times. And so it means John the Baptist was delegated by God prior to Christ's ministry to sort of plow the stony ground, right? Hard hearts to get people ready for Jesus Christ, for the Savior of the world. He will clear the way. And it's an interesting way to answer their accusation in verse 17. Their accusation of, well, where's the God of justice? Behold, I'm sending a messenger. It's kind of a bizarre way. But God answers, don't worry, I'm going to deal with it. And it has to do with a person. And he's a big deal, so I'm going to send some preparation before him. Because all matters of justice will be dealt with through Jesus Christ exclusively. So I'm sending a messenger to prepare the way. Number one. Number two. how God will vindicate himself and uphold justice. Number two, by the Messiah's second coming. By the Messiah, or Christ, his second coming. Once again, so we've skipped at least 2,000 years from the beginning of verse 1 to the middle of verse 1. Okay, track with me here. God will uphold his justice by the Messiah's second coming. Look in the middle of verse 1. And the Lord. Now we're speaking about someone different than the messenger there at the beginning of verse 1. The Lord. Do you see that word? Keep in mind, it is not the same Hebrew word as, back at the end of verse 17, the Lord, where all letters are capitalized. Do you see that? L-O-R-D are capitalized. That's the covenant name for God. Yahweh, literally, it says in the Hebrew. But this word Lord in the middle of verse 1 is speaking of a different individual. The Hebrew word is Adonai. It means master, one of supreme rulership and authority. It's speaking of a different person now. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Suddenly he will come to his temple. Who is this individual? Well, number one, the temple, notice, of this person, it is his temple. And the temple is never spoken of belonging to any human being. His temple. The temple, of course, before Christ came, it was a supreme place, the place of worship. It was God's temple. Also, notice, it is the Lord whom you seek, the people were seeking. Who are they seeking? We want the Messiah to come, to deal with stuff. Of course, he's going to deal with them, but they're seeking God, the Messiah, to come and deal with all these issues. And number three, in the later verse, which we'll get to in a minute, it refers to his coming as some catastrophic and climactic event, using similar language as other Old Testament prophets, which is speaking of what the day of the Lord is and so on. The day of the Lord, God's coming to earth to render justice. So then the individual is none other than God. It is God. However, God is speaking here, but he's speaking of a different individual, though it's God. What's going on here? Look back at Malachi 1:6 really quick. Just turn back one chapter. Malachi 1:6. The speaker of the book here, God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then, if I am a father, where is my honor? Turn back to Malachi 3. So, you have God here speaking of himself as a what? Father. This is God the Father speaking of this future person, Lord, who also is God. It's God the Son. And if you're unfamiliar with the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, the true God of the universe, he's what's called a triune God, meaning he's one God, but three persons. God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. So God is addressing God here. How does that world work? We don't know how God is three, but one. But it works out. And all the persons of the Godhead are one, are all fully God. Point being, God the Father here is speaking of God the Son, the Messiah who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Passages like Matthew 25 and Revelation 20 elaborate further. We've got to keep going. Notice what else it says. He will suddenly, in the middle of verse 1 there, he will suddenly come to his temple. And the word suddenly there, it speaks of an explosive sort of arrival on the scene, like a catastrophic landing on the scene in the world when many are not expecting it to happen. This is a yet future event when the Messiah will come. And how can this be? Because if you know history, the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. What is this temple? What's going on here? Not long after Christ left, it was flattened. Well, places like Ezekiel 40-48 tell of a future temple that's going to be there during the millennial kingdom, for memorial sacrifices and so on. Getting a little off here, but point being, there will be a temple during the millennial kingdom. He will come suddenly to the earth, Christ. It'll be explosive when many are just going about their lives and not wanting or hoping that he comes. Furthermore, it says he's the messenger of the covenant, it says here. And just very briefly, this means he's the one who enacts the covenant. What covenant? This is just it's a promise. It's a way to say the promise between God and mankind that God will save us by the blood of Christ. This is looking forward to the new covenant that Christ enacts through his death on the cross. Hebrews 12 talks about how he's the mediator of a new covenant. He's the one who accomplishes the covenant by dying on the cross. The messenger of the covenant, and it says, in whom you delight, behold, he's coming. And that, in whom you delight, probably God is being sarcastic there. That's a facetious comment, because most of the people, they weren't delighting in God. They're disdaining him. But even so, God says, behold, he is coming. The second coming of Christ, then, is the crossroads of final and total justice brought to the world. Let it be known. Number two. Well, number three. God will vindicate himself and uphold justice, not only by the coming of the Messiah, but the work of the Messiah. The work of the Messiah. And by the way, you who know Christ, you can't wait for this day. This is the day that you are hoping for, that you're hoping it happens tomorrow. I asked Phil yesterday at the wedding, I said, Phil, would you want Christ to come, like, today? He said, sure. That's a sign of a believer right there, right? And that was nothing against his beautiful bride, whom he loves with all his heart. But the believer looks forward to his Lord coming back. He can't wait. Those who long for his appearing, Paul wrote in Timothy. So not only the coming, but the work of the Messiah, verse 2 through 4, will deal with justice. Look what it says in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? And so the idea here is of a catastrophic event, suddenly and unexpectedly, and those witnesses standing confidently and boldly and casually are really flattened. They're humbled. It's like the idea when a tidal wave approaches a beach. You don't see someone standing in front of the tidal wave, flexing their pecs and saying, bring it on. They're scurrying for cover like cockroaches because the magnitude of what is coming at them is the idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ. God says, who can stand? Oh, human sufficient self-sufficiency, human confidence, assertions to our own moral status, they'll be gone. There'll be no confidence except in Jesus Christ alone. It's going to be a very catastrophic event. Joel said this in the 800s. Put it up here real quick. Joel prophesied this. I will display, God speaking here, wonders in the sky, talking about the second coming. And on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon and blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And then Jesus, fast forward to the first century, says this. This is before he's crucified. He says, look, immediately, they're asking Jesus, what's going to be like when you come back? He says, immediately before after the tribulation, that 7-year period of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. So there's going to be astronomical alterations, like in the universe, as an indicator. And then the sign of the Son of Man, that's a title Jesus used for himself, will appear in the sky. And then the tribes of all the earth, in other words, all the nations of the earth, will mourn. And notice this, they will see. Everyone on earth simultaneously will see this. How could that be? I don't know. See the Son of Man, or Jesus, coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Again, human confidence, this will not be an event that invokes human confidence. Jesus came the first time as a suffering servant. But let it be known, when he comes again, he's going to be a conquering king to establish justice and deal with all the loose ends of the story. So, a few things God's going to talk about. Well, what's going to happen when he comes and the Lord returns? He's going to go on to explain two things that will happen when the Lord returns. And this is referring to his people Israel, those Jews who have genuinely trusted in him for forgiveness. What he's about to say in verse 2 and 3 and 4 is referring to those, not everybody, please keep this in mind, but only those Jews during this future tribulation that trust in Christ. And there'll be an application to the church as well. Just hang in there for a minute. He'll be sparing judgment by his grace and mercy alone. This won't be the case for the unrepentant. We'll look at that in a minute. But look at what it says of those Jews who finally at the last day will trust in him. Look at verse 2. For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller soap. Verse 3, he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. These metaphors here have to do with the spiritual cleansing that God will carry out on the Jews who repent at the coming of Christ. Look at that phrase there. A refiner's fire and fuller's soap. In ancient times, a fuller just meant like a launderer, and people didn't have laundry machines back then in this fancy detergent. You had to take it to a guy who specialized in this, and he would specialize in whitening clothing and cleaning them. It's the idea of cleansing those people who repent of their sin. Notice what else it says in verse 2, middle of verse 2. He's like a refiner's fire. A lot of imagery here. In ancient times, when metal ores, O-R-E's, were extracted from the earth, they had to be subjected to a refiner's fire to burn out the impurities, or what was called the dross. And they would put them under intense heat for long periods of time. And during this process, when he's like a smelter, says he's purifying silver, during the process, especially of refining silver, there was a climactic moment in the refining process when the refiner knew, aha, finally all the dross has been burned out. And the way that he would know that is he would look over this silver, this molten silver, and he would be able to just about perfectly see his own reflection in the silver. You understand the imagery. His own image would become nearly crystal clear back to him as he looked in the silver once and only when all the dross had been burned off by fire and heat and intense heat. Now, it's critical to note here, okay, we're not talking about the fires of hell. We're talking about the gracious, merciful fires of making us more like Christ. The refining process was no threat to the silver. It was only a threat to the dross. The silver remained in the pot. Yeah, it was heated, but it was hot. It was stirred up. It was subjected to that heat and that pressure, but it was all to get the dross out of there so that the refiner could see his own image in the silver. The silver would be preserved, though. That's what it's going to be like for the Jews in the end. That is what it's like now for the church, for you, if you know Christ. This process has already begun. We are forerunners in that sanctification process before the Jews, where God burns off the dross for your good and his glory so that he can see what image in you? Christ. Christ-likeness. So this symbolizes how God will enact justice on sin through the death and purifying work of Jesus Christ. He will sit as a smelter. It says he will purify. And notice, God here is doing the purifying. He will sit as a smelter. He will purify. He is like a refiner's fire. God must do the purification and the washing. We cannot wash ourselves. God says, in places like Isaiah, you keep trying to wash yourself of your sin through your religious devotion. Guess what? You're making yourself dirtier. You need someone as a substitute to come in and remove it for you. And I love you, so I will do it. I will do it. Our absolute moral cleansing is something that needs to be outsourced to Jesus Christ, or it cannot be done at all through faith in him. He will cleanse it. And by the way, that he will cleanse it means and ensures us it'll be done perfectly. He will perfectly cleanse you. Some of you are smiling right now. I'm so glad you're smiling because you hate your sin, and that's a sign that you walk by the Spirit. That's a sign that the Holy Spirit is alive in you. You're tired of your dross. Amen to that. Wretched man that we are. Now, back to the issue here. Scripture fleshes this out a little bit in later passages. But what's going on here is at the end times, Revelation and so on teaches this, there'll be this mass wave of repentance by the Jews. This huge wave of repentance. And they'll see how they rejected their Messiah and they will turn to him with all their heart. It will not be against their will, the refining. They'll turn to Him with all their heart for salvation, and they'll be purified. They will be purified for their Messiah. You remember back in Isaiah 53, and they will look upon Him, Isaiah 52 and 53, they'll look upon Him whom they've crucified, and they'll say, what have we done? What have we done? Notice what it says. Middle of verse 3. He will purify the sons of Levi. The sons of Levi. Again, these are in pre-cross times with Israel. The sons of Levi were the leadership, the spiritual leaders, the teachers in the days before Christ. We have elders and so on in the church now. And it's not that others would not be forgiven of sin, but recall, one of the issues in Malachi's day, as we saw in chapter 1 and 2, is that the leadership were not faithfully teaching the word. They were unfaithful. They're just letting people continue in their sin. They themselves were in their sin. They're saying, oh, the Bible says, I don't know, stuttering, not faithfully feeding God's people. And God lamented over it. So He says, look, it's going to start with the leaders, because once the leadership, the spiritual leadership is purified, that goes downhill into the pews, and then it'll follow that God's people also. You purify a leadership, you purify a people. It's an axiom. They're compromising. Spiritual leadership, damage of the spiritual leadership always damages those who hear. Always damages the pews. Always. Which is why God sets a higher standard for those who would teach the Bible and these kind of things. Well, look at the end of verse 3, the purpose. Why would God do this? He'll find them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Again, back in chapter 1 and 2, remember the tragedy was that of all people, the leadership are taking unacceptable offerings from the people and saying, oh, you know, it's roadkill, it's not the best animal, but oh well, at least they're trying. And God's saying, no, not at least. Because they're to give their best to God. Because He's a God of glory. And a great king, remember. But it is the sons of Levi He will purify, so that they may present offerings in righteousness. Then the offering, verse 4, of Judah and Jerusalem, all the people, in other words. In other words, you do the sons of Levi, the leaders, then all the people, Judah and Jerusalem, will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. In other words, once a people, starting with the leaders, are purified through the blood of Jesus Christ, then and only then can they live acceptable lives of worship. True will be true later, and it is true now. It's no different in the church. God is talking exclusively about Israel. Israel is different than the church. This refining again takes place during the tribulation. But for the church, it's begun when the Holy Spirit came to His people and the church was born in Pentecost, not long after Christ ascended back to heaven. When you receive Christ by faith, you're cleansed of all your sin, and then the burning out of your dross begins and continues. Now, for the Jews, in the meantime, they're a hardened people. Romans 11 makes this very clear. They are a hardened people, let it be known. They have rejected their Messiah corporately. Sure, there's a few that come to Christ now and then, but as far as the mass wave that will come then, they're a hardened people. No, He is not our Messiah. I talked to a Jewish guy not long ago, grew up in Orthodox, you know, learning the Torah. I said, who's Jesus? He's just some wacko. He's a false wacko Messiah. He just tricked people. Wow. Not all the Jews will continue saying that, though, when He returns. He'll purify them, as we all need to be purified, too. Okay? But with the Jews, look, God's going to deal with them. The church doesn't have to get off on these sort of side endeavors where it's like, oh, we have to, like, save Israel and save. Don't worry, God's got it dialed. Okay? We're going to look at that in a minute in verse 6. Amen, pray for peace, whatever, just like you'd pray for peace of anyone else. But we don't have to get off on these bunny trails. God has it dialed, as we'll see in just a minute. Now, in the meantime, God is dealing with us. And let it be known then, whether Israel in the future or anyone now, the principle is the same here. Purification precedes acceptable worship. Purification precedes acceptable worship. So the work of Christ that's already started in His first coming and will be culminated in His second coming is chiefly to enable sinners like us to acceptably worship God. That's why it happened. Christ is the one through whom you must come to acceptably offer worship, your life, thoughts, whatever, to God. John 14, Jesus said this so many times. John 14, 6, look, He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father, in other words, be acceptable before God, unless they first come through Me. And then in John 6, they're asking Him, well, Jesus, what good work can we do so that God's so happy with us? Jesus said, no, this is the good work. You believe in the one who's in Me, basically, in the one who the Father sent. It all passes through Christ. So the way that you know a person is acceptable with God is how they deal with Jesus Christ. And it must be by faith. Of course, Romans 12, the result of that is, having received Christ, Romans 1 through 11, therefore I urge you, Paul says, now that you've been purified through Christ, present by the mercies of God your body a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. But you can't be acceptable without Romans 1 through 11. Right? By faith we receive Him, which is your spiritual service of worship. So one way you could sum it up, what does it mean to be a Christian today? One way you could sum this up, someone who God has enabled to begin worshiping Him and living before Him in an acceptable way, having trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. The purifying work of Christ. No one can offer pleasing worship to God without first being cleansed and purified by the Messiah. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, it matters not. The judge of all the earth. He must come to us when we receive Him by faith. And then and only then does acceptable living, acceptable devotion, being acceptable, forgiven, in other words, before God, then and only then does it begin. Oh, well, that person, they're so altruistic and their philanthropic deeds are just off the chart. What have they done with Christ? Those deeds matter nothing. Matter nothing. It's like if some guy is charged on multiple accounts of money laundering. He comes and he says, look, Judge, I've been such a philanthropist. I've opened schools in Zimbabwe and done so many things. And he says, the judge will say, so? He'll say, well, can't you just wipe that away? I mean, look at this, look at my resume here. He says, yeah, look at it. Those things are unacceptable. We don't want your money until your penalty, until your life is cleared of these charges. And that's the gospel message. We can offer nothing. We just sing. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross do I cling. And then and only then, can you live an acceptable life before God. Jesus said it this way. John 8 said, look, and no matter what you do, He said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe I am, is literally the Greek. In other words, I am Yahweh, the eternally existing one. It's the same statement that God made to Moses in Exodus 3. Unless you believe I am Him, I'm God, I'm the Savior, you'll die in your sins. No matter how philanthropic you've been. The coming and the work of the Messiah will settle all matters of justice. And that brings us close to home, especially the matters and issues with which we have been unjust towards God. And those which only Jesus Christ can deal with. And He will eagerly deal with them, has dealt with them, if you would receive Him by faith. Number three. Number four. God will vindicate Himself. Just a few more minutes here. And uphold justice by the judgment of the Messiah. So we've dealt with the refining, how He'll purify and save those who turn to Him in faith. Now what about those who don't? What's going to happen? What does it mean that they'll die in their sin? John 8:24. the judgment of the Messiah will settle these leftover loose ends when he comes. Look at verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow, the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. While those who repent will be purified for worship and brought into the kingdom and heaven forever, those who do not will tragically bear their own justice. Because sin against an infinitely holy God is an infinite injustice, it will take an eternity for them. Christ is very clear about this, to bear their own sin. Verse 5, and this is just sobering as it gets, the final scene of judgment. And look, God is not saying, have you ever done one of those things? Have you ever, you know, all this list, we're all done if we've never. I mean, at the very least, look at the word there, the end. And those who don't fear God. Right? The Hebrew word there means to respect, revere, to honor. Which one of us has perfectly done that in our life? Right? None of us. He's saying, okay, whatever you've done before judgment, before you died, did you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? If not, if you say, you know what, I'm a good person. My moral deeds and my own moral status, I can handle your demands and your standards of justice, so God. God says, for those, look what it says, beginning of verse 5. I will draw near to you for judgment. That Hebrew word there, draw near, it means I'll come to you. Like, I will approach you. Though, it's the idea of someone who's just going about whatever, God says, I will step to you. For judgment. Again, sobering scene here. And the future when Christ, at a sudden time, in his own predetermined time, when we don't expect it, for those who didn't trust in Christ, he'll summon them for sentencing. And it will be a fair and a flawless and a frightening scene. Revelation 20:11 fleshes it out here. I saw John looking to the future. A great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great, the small, in other words, anyone. Everybody. It's thorough. And books, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. According to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Notice, it's fair. It doesn't say, well, what someone did to them. It says what they did. God is so fair and just. He's so fair. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. Believers here, we have to know what's coming. We have to know these things and not brush them off for sentimentality reasons. It's sobering. So keep in mind, God is talking to the Jews here. In which case, Romans 9:7 is true, where Paul says, look, just because you're born with and you got a Jewish passport doesn't mean you're going to be saved. No more than just because you're born and, well, dad went to church, that doesn't mean anything. Do you trust Jesus? That's the issue. Verse 5, he says, I will be a swift witness for all who didn't trust in Christ. Swift witness, the Hebrew word, has the idea of like a quick and just a very sudden movement. And witness, notice, God is the only witness because he's the only one that's perfect, knows all things, and isn't going to bring something upon you that you didn't do and isn't going to simultaneously leave something out. No sin will be left out. But here's the thing. At this time, there's no arbitration. There's no defense attorney. There's no sort of, well, let me appeal to something. There's none of that. Christ says, I'm a swift witness, and then it's done. Your time is up. Every day in your life, Christ would say, you had so many opportunities to be forgiven and trust in Christ, and you received none of them. And so my justice must be enacted. My justice must be enacted. He will deal with everyone's wrongs who didn't trust in Christ by eternal punishment in a literal place called hell. S. Lewis Johnson rightly concludes here. He says, look, escaping the future judgment of Jesus Christ is a reasonable motive to turn to the Lord for salvation. Right? Sometimes you hear people say, well, I don't want to just turn to Christ because of fear of being damned. Why not? Oh, don't throw me that life vest. I want to be rescued for more reasons than not drowning. What, are you crazy? Christ is calling out. It's a free gift. Flee the wrath to come. Flee it. He's so merciful if you would trust in him today. Well, number five and last. It doesn't have to be that way. If you're alive today, if you're not alive, it's done. Okay, for those who are dead, there's no such thing as purgatory and, you know, accessing merits of the saints. Those saints, if they didn't trust in Christ, they're done as well. But you have an opportunity today. Number five, he'll uphold his justice by the faithfulness of the Messiah. The faithfulness of the Messiah. Look at verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. What a fascinating way to conclude this passage. But let's be sure we understand this from God's point of view, not ours. We think something doesn't change because it's rigid and stubborn. But God doesn't change because he's perfect. He is immutable. He's perfect. He doesn't need to change. We wouldn't want him to. God, don't change from being so merciful, please. Sons of Jacob, the Jews, you are not consumed. The Hebrew word means destroyed, wasted, ended. It is a complete miracle that Israel still exists today, 2,500 years after this prophecy, after this word. Because they have gone through so many deportations and slappings by other nations, attempted genocide multiple times in their history. And those threats keep coming. The other day, Ahmadinejad said, Israel's existence is an insult. It's an insult to the world. Meaning, if I can help it, they wouldn't be here. No matter what Ahmadinejad does, or anybody, America, whoever, they'll exist. Amen. They will exist. Not because Israel is anything, but because God doesn't change. This is why. But the key reason that Israel will not go out of existence and has not, and it is an extraordinary miracle, is much less about these powerful nations around them. And the greater miracle, it is much more than the judge of all the earth has not removed them despite their sinfulness like ours. That is the miracle. Forget about nations, think about God. God has put up with them like he's put up with us. Look at Israel's history. They've rejected their Messiah and rejected their Messiah and even before their Messiah. It is an extraordinary miracle that God has not said, you're done. You're done. The reason he hasn't, Deuteronomy 7, 1500 BC. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, that's why, to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you are more in number. In other words, because you're great. For you are the fewest of all people. But, in other words, why will God be steadfast with you? Because the Lord loved you and kept the oath or the covenant, the promise which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you. And so it is with those of us who know Christ today. 2 Peter 3, we read it real quick. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Praise God for his unending patience and mercy that is both reflected on Israel and will be till Christ comes back, and you and I. Because God has decided that we would be objects of his mercy, and that reason alone, we are not consumed. And what secures that is that Jesus Christ was pummeled on the cross. Justice was served for our sins and for all who would trust in Christ, if you would today, if you don't know Him. Justice will be served for your sins, but not on you. On Jesus Christ. Where are you at today with that? You will not be able to stand when He comes back unless Jesus Christ has already stood and endured your judgment for you. Father, we thank You that You are so merciful. Father, may we think through these things and receive Christ by faith, that we would be able to stand, not in our own works, but Christ's, Jesus. Lord, we love You. Thank You for Your mercy. In Your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.